Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see a full building of souls that love the Lord and want to serve Him and worship Him and have already been encouraged so much by our time together this morning. Thanks for being here. Last week, I was out of town, but thanks to the wonders of live stream, got to catch up on Al's sermon. And I just wanted to take a second and say how thankful I am for that lesson, and also for Al. I feel like I don't say that enough, and I act like I'm the big man on the totem pole. That's not my intention, but I worry that I do that. But really, I stand on the shoulders of giants and even a giant, for whom I'm very grateful. I have a lot of spiritual heroes in my life, but having only known Al for 3 years, it's surprising how quickly he's risen to the top of that list. Anyway, very grateful for that blessing, for all those who have been spiritual fathers to me. Speaking of, I'd appreciate if you would pray for Shane Scott. He's been put on a feeding tube and cannot talk anymore. And so things are continuing to progress with ALS as that disease does. So just keep him in your prayers as he continues to battle that. He's still trying to work for the Lord, still finishing a couple of books that he wants to see done before he passes. He's got some laser technology where it can track his eye movement and he can still communicate. So that's, I don't know how all that works, but anyway, he's finding a way. But I'd appreciate your prayers for him as well. But as I was listening to Al's lesson last week, one of the points that he made is he called us to reaffirm our primary citizenship. That's one of the most important things we can do after the election is over, after all the hubbub has kind of died down. We need to reaffirm and remember our primary citizenship. And let me just say a hearty amen to that, first of all. That is so important. It's so easy for us to focus on our citizenship here because that's what we can see. That's what's in front of us. That seems to loom so large over our lives and control so much of what goes on for us. But in reality, for us as Christians, our primary citizenship is not here. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. That's super important. But I have another question about that, and that is, what does that look like? What does it look like for us to be citizens here, and yet for our primary citizenship to be somewhere else? How does that play out? What does that look like? Does the Bible give us any kind of a guide on that? Well, I think it does. Perhaps you saw that one coming. But I think it does give us a guide on what our citizenship being in heaven looks like. And I think this Sermon on the Mount, is a good place to go to find that answer. So if you want to be turning to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we'll be this morning. There's one person in my life, speaking of spiritual giants and heroes in my life, one person in my life who's really helped me understand this sermon better than anyone, and that's Paul Earnhardt. He wrote this book, which is a series of articles he published over a certain amount of time, which is a book about the Sermon on the Mount. And so a lot of my thoughts this morning were helped along by this, so I wanted to credit him in that sense. But I also got to sit at his feet in a week-long class on the Sermon on the Mount at a young men's Bible camp at one point in my life. And that was changing in many ways for me spiritually as well. So I'm grateful for God's work through him in helping me to understand what this sermon is really all about, because it is radical. It is confusing at times, but I think Jesus is making a lot of really important points about the nature of the kingdom. And so the whole sermon is relevant to this question of what does it look like for our primary citizenship to be somewhere else? But how it begins is with these statements that we call the Beatitudes. That's how the sermon starts. And that's where I want to go this morning, to find a picture that will help us answer what kingdom citizenship is. Looks like. So let's start by reading in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I don't know about you and your relationship with these statements that open the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, but as for me in my life, when I was younger, I viewed the Beatitudes differently than I do now. I thought they were these really nice statements where Jesus is saying, "Oh, you sad people, you'll be comforted. And oh, you people who are really meek and shy, well, you'll get this blessing." And I thought he was just talking to these individual groups of people who happen to have these characteristics, have these personality traits, and he's lifting them up each in their own way. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I've come to realize this is actually not just little individual truisms about different blessings for different types of people, but rather all these blessings that Jesus, these people that Jesus blesses, all those characteristics are actually a complete picture of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's doing here when he lays all these things out. Notice back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, just before he begins this, Matthew says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So that's kind of how he sets all this up. In case you forgot, the chapter breaks were man-made, so that break was not there. This is leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus doing? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the first thing he proclaims following that statement by Matthew is the Beatitudes. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And then notice the first and last Beatitudes in verses 2 and 10. What blessing comes to both the poor in spirit and to the persecuted? The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Well, that's an inclusio. They call me Mr. Inclusio around here. I don't know if they actually call me that, but it's probably a well-earned nickname at this point. But it's bookended by this idea of the kingdom. It's set up by this idea of the kingdom. And so clearly this is wrapped up basically what the kingdom is all about. And so I hope that alerts us to what these Beatitudes really are. But think about this in another way. He's calling out all these groups of people and he's saying they're all blessed. These blessings are going to come upon them, these spiritual, amazing blessings. Is God's intent for us to only get one piece of his blessings? For different types of people to get different little pieces? I don't think that's it at all. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, God has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? So God's intent was to bless us with every spiritual blessing, not one or two of them. And so when we look at the blessing side of the Beatitudes, that's what God wants for us. He doesn't just want, if we happen to be meek, for us to inherit the earth. No, he wants all these blessings for us. He wants us all to have the kingdom of heaven. He wants to comfort us all. Comfort my people, God says. He wants us all to inherit the new creation. He wants us all to be satisfied. He wants us all to receive mercy, to see God, to be called sons of God. We are all children of God. He wants us all to have the kingdom of heaven. And so God wants all spiritual blessings for us, which just reminds us, this is not little individual statements about people. The Beatitudes, it's one picture. This is a picture of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so that's a beautiful thing to think about, that all these blessings that God, that Jesus, is pronouncing for these characteristics are to be ours. He wants to give us all these blessings. And yet, it reminds us that when we look at the other side of the Beatitudes, the characteristics side, that's also what God wants for us. God wants us to be all of that. And that points us, I think, to a very important truth. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time actually looking at these characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But the truth that I think wraps all this together is that kingdom values are radically different from earthly values. I hope you'll see that as we go through these. But if the Beatitudes do indeed comprise the qualities that Jesus values in a kingdom citizen, then let's look at them, and I want us to especially notice how all of these are at odds with the values of our culture today. I don't see a one of these that isn't in some way against the mainstream of our culture. But let's go through them and see if you see that as well. The first thing we see Jesus bless is those who are poor in spirit. He pronounces a blessing on poverty in spirit. Well, being poor is not really well regarded in our nation at all, right? That's not the American dream. That's not what we're supposed to be about. The ideal American is the self-made man who has attained for himself a comfortable financial position. But being poor, impoverished in spirit is what Jesus demands. One of the things that Brother Earnhardt pointed out in his book is that poor in spirit here in the Greek is literally one who crouches or cringes. Crouches or cringes. Those are the kind of people we cringe at, right? That's not the kind of person we put up on a billboard or tout as this is the ideal American. But that's the picture here. One who is so destitute of anything, they can do nothing but stoop to begging for that which they need. That's all they can do. They are that impoverished. And spiritually, it is painfully true that we are destitute because of sin. We are spiritually impoverished. That is a biblical truth. And because of that, what is Jesus calling us to do? He's calling us to crouch down, so to speak, to cringe, and to beg for what we need spiritually. That which we need, but cannot provide for ourselves. And I think we're averse to that. I know I am. I think that kind of repulses us, that idea of begging. No, I'm going to go out and work for my, I'm going to earn it, and it's going to be mine because I deserve it. Jesus says, no, you need to be spiritual beggars. You need to be poor in spirit. You need to recognize how impoverished you are, and you need to crouch and cringe as you beg for what you desperately need spiritually. In what other setting would we voluntarily choose to crouch and beg? It just doesn't come naturally to us, and yet, that's precisely the kind of behavior that Jesus says characterizes the kingdom citizen. Doesn't sound much like the ideal American citizen, but Jesus says that's the ideal kingdom citizen. The next thing he says is, blessed are those who mourn. Virtually no one wants to mourn either in our society. We don't even hardly want to talk about death. We come up with all these euphemisms, these softer expressions to describe it. We shuttle off death into a back room of a hospital now instead of a family member passing in the home where everyone is gathered around. We're uncomfortable with that. We describe it in all these ways to skirt around it. We call funerals celebrations of life. I'm not against that term, by the way, but we do find ways to get around just the idea of this is a funeral. In general, I think we try to stay away from sadness, especially intense sadness caused by things like death. But Jesus actually blesses those who mourn here. Those who are mourning things, Jesus says, you're blessed. And certainly, I think there is a sense in which he speaks to those who mourn losses and difficulties that are actually happening in their lives that are beyond their control. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, I'm sure you're all familiar with that text. It says, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. That's the end of all man, and the living should lay it to heart. But even more so than these physical things that come upon us that we mourn, losses in our lives, difficulties in our lives, I think the entire Bible shows us the need to actually mourn over our sin. We are called to be grieved by our offenses against God. Plenty of examples of that. One would be David and his sin, the sacrifices of God after he sinned against God with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, he's expressing his penitence, and the sacrifices of God, he says, are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, God, through Ezekiel, said that only the inhabitants of Jerusalem who grieved over its sin would be spared. That was going to be the litmus test. Were you grieved by the sin that had been committed? God wants that. Same thing in James chapter 4 and verse 9. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and mourn and weep, you sinners. God wants that posture from us. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. Godly sorrow is spoken of there that doesn't produce death but produces repentance. God wants that from us. And I think our world is filled with those who seem incapable of remorse for their sins. Do we see that? We see that even at the highest levels, across party lines, even in the highest offices in the land. People who have no remorse for the wrong that they've done. And Jesus says, yeah, that may be, but you need to be different. The kingdom citizen must be different from them. We have to mourn our sin. We have to choose to mourn. We have to be saddened by how we have hurt God and rebelled against Him, because only then, Jesus says, will we be blessed and be comforted by the King. But He also talks about blessing those who are meek. He blesses meekness. This Greek word communicates the idea of someone who has tamed himself, kind of like we tame an animal, a wild animal who was crazy before and almost rabid, but yet has been tamed through constant discipline. I think when we think about the idea of being meek, a lot of times we think of the shy person who's in the corner of the room and doesn't want to say anything. That's not the biblical idea. It's that this person had great strength and great power and was very forward even perhaps, but has trained himself or trained herself to submit instead, to refrain from fighting for their own interests and to instead, through strength of character, give up their desires and seek the will of God and the betterment of others. That takes a lot of work, a lot of power, and a lot of grace from God, honestly. Bringing that kind of thing under control. And yet, that's what He wants from us. But you know what our society tells us? They tell us the opposite. Kingdom values... Kingdom values are radically different from earthly values. Our society says, if you want something, fight for it. Go yell for it. See if you can get it. They say, why don't you just go protest? We're a society of protesters, a society of yellers. That's what we do when we want something. We loudly demand what we want, and typically the loudest and most obnoxious voices prevail. At least that's what it seems to be consistently. Jesus says that's not the way the kingdom of heaven works. That's not the way citizens of this kingdom are to be. Those who are valued and blessed are the meek, and who will not actually get what they want. But Jesus says they will inherit the earth. That's the paradox of it all. You think you're going to get what you want by yelling and screaming and shoving your agenda and your opinion in everyone else's face. Jesus says, if you'll just be meek and submit yourself to me, you're going to inherit the earth. I'm going to take care of you. We're going to see that continue to come up throughout these Beatitudes. The next thing, oh, that must be what I did. I'm not supposed to go next yet. The next thing here is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Have we ever truly gone hungry? Maybe some of you have. I don't know. Most of us, though, have probably not experienced the kind of hunger Jesus is actually speaking of here. You know, this is the same word that's used in this verse about hungering for righteousness, same word that's used in chapter 4 and verse 2 of Matthew, of Jesus' hunger in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days. Anyone ever gone without food for 40 days? I can't say that I have. That would be hunger. I think we can safely say, then you could say fairly and honestly, I'm hungry, right? But most of us have not known that kind of hunger. But yeah, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Hungering for righteousness in that way, thirsting for righteousness. But I think when we think about that kind of hunger, when you're that hungry, all you can think about is food. It's not like, oh, I'm kind of hungry, but then you distract yourself with something else, and then a few hours go by. And when you're that hungry, food is all that's on your mind. I need food. Some of you get hangry, perhaps. This is like the super intense version of even that, right? Where everything just shuts down, and you need food, literally to survive. That's all you can think about. It's what compels you, it's what controls you, it's what drives you forward when you're in that state of true hunger. And Jesus says, those who are true kingdom citizens are compelled, controlled, and driven by righteousness. Not food, earthly bread, but righteousness. He says, for the kingdom citizen, he hungers like that for righteousness. That's all the kingdom citizen thinks about. That's foremost in their mind. The world would not have us be dependent on anything or anyone. That's kind of why most people are working, so that they can fill their bellies and not have to feel that. As soon as we get any hunger in us, we go down to a fast food restaurant or open up our pantry or cook something up. We generally work to avoid that. And yet Jesus says, I want you to cultivate that. I want you to be hungry. I want you to be starved for righteousness like you can't get enough. He calls kingdom citizens to live as those who are constantly, continuously longing for righteousness. But he also calls us to be merciful. He says, blessed are the merciful in verse 7. And our culture, I will say, does see a place for mercy. People want mercy to be part of our justice system, generally. People want to be shown mercy. People understand that there is value in mercy. And yet, when it comes down to it, on a personal level, most people would probably say that someone who's constantly showing mercy, that that's just who they are all the time, well, that guy's probably going to get run over. And people are just going to steamroll right over him. But not only that, you know what some of the current advice being given to people is? I've heard multiple experts, whatever that means, advising others that if someone hurts your feelings, if someone disagrees with you, or if your relationship with a friend or a family member is strained or hard for you, they say, you know what you need to do? You just need to cut them off. You need to cut them out of your life completely. Don't allow that in your life one bit. I could see how that would make life easier, but my question is, where is the mercy in that? Where is the mercy in that? Where is the reflection of God's mercy toward us and the number of times he has been patient with us and taken us back time after time? I think the reality is that in God's kingdom, vindictiveness, being vengeful, that kind of thing's not valued in his kingdom. Rather, citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to show mercy as those who have obtained incredible mercy from God themselves in order to have any expectation of receiving future mercy. The next thing Jesus says is blessed is those who are pure in heart. The Greek here carries with it the idea of being pure as in being singular in motive or in heart, in being wholly, completely, entirely sincere, genuine. What's he blessing here? Jesus is blessing those who love God and seek him with their entire heart. Every bit of them just wants God. In many cases, I think our world rewards the opposite. Rewards those who are cunning, who are really good salespeople, can use the right tactics to get the money and make the sale and get the success. Those who are calculative and even manipulative people are often rewarded for that ability. Jesus says that's not what's valued in the kingdom. That's not the people who are great in the kingdom, who are blessed in the kingdom. The one who will find and see God, Jesus says, is the one who cleanses himself of all of that. The one who cleanses himself of all that is prideful and selfish and double-minded within him. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in my last sermon about cleansing our temples. Jesus says, your heart has to be completely set to seek God. There can't be any of that cunning, that calculative, that one foot in, one foot out, I'm going to see what I can get out of God kind of mentality. Not at all. We have to be simple in this sense. We have to be like children, as Jesus calls us to be elsewhere. We have to be pure in heart in that we are singularly, unashamedly, unabashedly, completely seeking God. We just want God. The next thing Jesus says is, blessed are the peacemakers. And of course, the world has a definition of peace that they want. No war, right? I hope we all want that. Not just those who are Christians, but I think everyone can pretty much agree on that. We want peace. We don't want war. We don't want conflict. We don't want arguments, even within our relationships with each other. We don't want disagreements to rule the day. We want peace. I think pretty much everybody wants that. But the Bible has an even greater definition of peace. In fact, it talks of a peace that passes understanding. I think the Bible defines peace as an intact, a whole, or a flourishing relationship with God, ultimately. The world wants peacemakers, sure. They want them in the sense of people who settle disputes. They want people who will come in and settle things down. Maybe some of you have had to play that role in your family, and that's an important role. But the world's not so keen on those whose ultimate goal is to be restored and reconciled with God, especially they are leery of those who want to make that happen for others. They might say, well, that's okay if you really want to do that for yourself. But if we start trying to teach others and be peacemakers where we bring others to God and help them restore their relationship with God, the world says, well, no. You get out of my business. That's not your job. And God says, oh, yes, it is. You're to be agents of peace in a divided world, not just to settle disputes, absolutely, but even more so, you're to bring people to reconciliation with me. That's your job. Being peacemakers is not quite as necessarily peaceful as it sounds like, but that's exactly what Jesus is calling kingdom citizens to. We are to strive for peace with God ourselves and be agents of that peace in a world that, yes, is divided within itself for sure, but ultimately, what's their problem? They're divided from God. That's the true issue. That's at the core. And that may not look super peaceful at first. That may be difficult. But that's why Jesus next says, guess what? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The world at large has very little tolerance for persecution at all. When we think about this kingdom value versus earthly values, most people try to avoid any sort of discomfort, much less physical or emotional harm. Kind of had a run-in with this on our way back from the airport, coming back from California, where the radiator top hose broke off in Cassie's car and spewed coolant everywhere, and we were stuck in the south side of Chicago. Okay, well, that was not super comfortable for me at midnight, sitting there in a parking lot, waiting around for a tow truck and Mike, whoever got there first. Thanks, Mike. Appreciate that. But it did get me thinking about how comfortable my life really is. That's what makes me uncomfortable. Sitting in a lighted parking lot at midnight in a part of town that's a little unfamiliar. That's what makes me uncomfortable. I must have a pretty comfortable life. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. As far as the world's view of this, I'm reminded again of those who subscribe to this popular psychology of cutting people off if they're toxic in any way, or if they offend us somehow, just cut them off. In the context of this list, Jesus seems to suggest that the ideal kingdom citizen is actually one who is persecuted. We ought to strive for that. That seems odd. It seems like it ought to be like, well, if it comes, then you welcome it and you embrace it, but why would we seek that? That seems a little strange, right? Why would we go after that? But he's actually more specific than simply blessing persecuted people in general. He blesses those who are persecuted for a specific purpose, for a specific reason, for righteousness' sake. And then in verses 11 and 12, he expounds more on what that really means. In verse 11, he kind of shows us that it may mean actual persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. But it also may mean being reviled, or people saying evil and untrue things about us. When they revile you or when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's what he says there in verse 11. But Jesus does not say we are necessarily blessed anytime people say evil things about us. He doesn't say blessed are those who have hurtful things said about them. Blessed are those who are lied about and slandered. He doesn't say we're blessed anytime people physically harm us. He's not blessing those who are persecuted because of their political beliefs that they stand up and shout and say, hey, you're all wrong and I'm right and this is what I believe. No, he doesn't bless that. He's not blessing those who are persecuted because of their wrongdoing. Not all those who are persecuted are blessed. But Jesus says those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness are those who are blessed, and to whom belong the kingdom of heaven. And why would people persecute us for righteousness? You might think, doesn't everybody need that? Doesn't everybody want what's right? Well, you might say they do. Who does Jesus give as an example of being persecuted for righteousness in verse 12? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted who? The prophets. Did they persecute the prophets? Oh yeah, that was in the job description of a prophet. They were just about all persecuted heavily. We even saw some of that and the way that made Elijah feel this morning in class. Why were the prophets persecuted? Well, because they spoke the truth of God. That's their job. A prophet is one who speaks for God. They spoke God's truth that he called them to proclaim despite its unpopularity. Did Jezebel like what Elijah had to say? Not a bit. Not a bit. And yet he said it anyway. And that doesn't mean that there's no need for tact. It doesn't mean, well, if we're supposed to speak the truth and be persecuted anyway, then I can just let them have it. I mean, they are terrible. That's not necessarily what it means. There's something to be said for speaking the truth in love, biblically. And so it doesn't mean there's no need for care. It doesn't mean there's no need for the right attitude when we speak God's truth. And Jesus, actually, if we back up in this list, Jesus has already emphasized what our attitude should be about this, recognizing I'm spiritually impoverished, recognizing I need to submit myself to God's will. I need to be humble about all this. But if we have all those qualities in place, and if we seek and have peace with God ourselves, and then we seek to be agents of peace for others, calling them to be reconciled to God, and yet we are persecuted for it, then Jesus says we're blessed for that. And to us belongs, indeed, the kingdom of heaven. So that's kind of a look at that list and how these things actually are kind of opposite of what we would typically value or what most people are looking for in the ideal American citizen. And so I hope you've seen how those things are kind of unnatural to us, very unnatural to us in many cases, who live in a 21st century culture. But I hope you also see how that makes it all the more important that we dedicate ourselves to being different, to cultivating these countercultural values. I hope you see the importance of that. Because, as Al reminded us last week, our primary citizenship is not that which identifies us as Americans. Our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And where the values of our culture and the values of the kingdom diverge, go two different ways, we must always choose the path of the kingdom. We must dedicate ourselves to resisting the influence of our culture that is so strong and instead be true to kingdom values. A couple more observations about this list, and then the lesson will be yours. Kingdom values, I guess you already saw this one. Kingdom values are actually spiritual values. Something we can notice in this entire list. None of these values have anything to do with material things. That's what everyone around us is so interested in. But none of this is material. And that's because those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven don't worry themselves over material things. They concern themselves with a different kind of thing. They concern themselves with lasting spiritual things. And later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, Jesus expounds on this idea, right? About people are really worried, really anxious about what they're going to wear, what they're going to eat. He says, don't worry about that. God's going to take care of you. And his conclusion in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6 is, seek the kingdom first and its spiritual values, and God will take care of you physically. It's the opposite of what the world thinks. The world thinks that it's a focus on material values that's going to help us survive. If I don't fight for my clothing and my food, and if I don't stress myself out and try to make everything work just right to make sure my family has everything they need, I'm going to be without. And God says, no, you actually need to seek first the kingdom, and I'll take care of you. That doesn't mean we quit our jobs, but that does mean we put our faith in God. God shows us, if we stop fretting about those material things, if we focus on spiritual things, we're going to be taken care of. And so, because of that, our focus, therefore, is to be on things that are above. And that's difficult. Why is it difficult? We talked about that a little bit in our class on Wednesday night. Why is that tough? Well, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that's what's in the world. That's what's all around us. There are things within us, lust of the flesh, things we want, that we have a desire for, that appeal to us. And then there are things that we see that we want, that we have a desire for. And then there's our pride. Well, I want to look pretty good, and I need to be as good as my neighbor, and you know, I want people to think well of me as an American, and so I need this. And all of a sudden, we have completely changed our value set. But again, God promises us he's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of our physical needs if we will put that aside and seek first the kingdom. Kingdom values are spiritual values. Let's not lose our focus. Finally, kingdom values are attainable by everyone. They're attainable by everyone. Notice what's not said in the Beatitudes. This is what this list could look like, but it doesn't. What's not said? You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have a particular background. You don't have to be a homeowner. You don't even have to have a driver's license. You don't have to be a particular age. And he doesn't say, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the geniuses, blessed are the ones who got into a great college, blessed are the ones with homes and great assets and good bank accounts. And none of that, not a mention of it. You don't have to be any of that. You just have to listen to the one who is telling you what it means to be a kingdom citizen, what it means to be truly blessed. You just have to listen to Jesus and follow Jesus. And maybe you're the kind of person that doesn't fit any of those characteristics, those worldly characteristics. Maybe the world would look down on you. Maybe you don't fit the picture of the ideal American. Jesus shows us in this picture of the kingdom citizen, there's a place for you in the kingdom of heaven. There's a place for you there. You can still adopt and cultivate all these spiritual attributes to which he calls you, no matter what your background is. So that's one hand. On the other hand, maybe you are the ideal American citizen. Maybe you're super wealthy and you have a really comfortable life and you're successful and entrepreneurial, and that's okay too. There's a place for you in the kingdom as well. That's the beauty of it all. But Jesus still calls you to commit to making kingdom citizenship your primary citizenship. He calls you, as he calls us all, to recognize our spiritual poverty and destitution. He calls us to mourn our sin, to bring our pride and selfishness under his control and meekness. He calls us to yearn for the truth that he gives, to show mercy to everyone, to rid ourselves of impure motives in our hearts, and to seek God completely and genuinely. He calls us to seek to make peace between ourselves and God, as well as to help others make peace with God. And he calls us to speak God's truth no matter the outcome. That's a kingdom citizen. So let me ask you this morning, where is your primary citizenship? Where is my primary citizenship? And we could all, of course, answer that and say, in heaven. Amen, brother. And yet, more than that, I hope that we all would not just say, but demonstrate that our citizenship, our primary citizenship, is indeed in heaven. And I hope we do that by conforming to this picture that Jesus paints very vividly of what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. But you know what this list is ultimately? You know what the picture of a kingdom citizen is? It's the king. It's the king himself. Jesus was poor in spirit. Jesus was mourning many times. Jesus was meek and so on. Jesus is the ideal kingdom citizen. And of course, Jesus had no sin to mourn over for himself, but he certainly mourned over ours. May we be more like our great King Jesus. That's my prayer for all of us this morning. And my final question to you is this: is your life given to him completely? It's not just a question for people who haven't been baptized into Christ. That's a question for all of us. Does your life belong to Jesus? Does your life reflect Jesus, the King? If it does, let me warn you, it's going to look very different from the average American citizen walking around the streets of Sycamore, DeKalb, or Cortland, or wherever you live. If it does, if your life reflects Jesus, it's going to be focused on that which is spiritual instead of that which is physical. But for those whose lives do reflect King Jesus, even though it'll be difficult and it'll look nothing like anyone else, most likely, here's what he promises. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons or daughters of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what God offers you this morning if you will become a subject of the King. If you'll place your primary citizenship in the kingdom that cannot be shaken, at the head of which is our great sacrificial and crucified and risen King Jesus. He's a leader worth following. Will you follow him this morning? If we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.